Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to get together. Thank you for the just all that you blessed us with. And pray that you'd help us to continue to look back on what you've done in our lives. Continue to also look forward and what you want to do and what you desire to do, Father, in our lives and lives of our kids and lives of those people that we know. And Father, I pray that you would just minister here by your Holy Spirit. I pray that the things that you minister to people as they just worship before you would continue, Lord. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would speak just through me today and through my frailty and through my weakness, and that you would show yourself strong on my behalf, Lord. And just, Lord, that you would just get us a closer glimpse of you, that we would desire you, Lord. And just, Father, as a fellowship, as a body, as believers, we would draw closer to one another, but most importantly, draw closer to you. I pray, Lord, that you would burn away those things in our lives that are just no good, and that you would point them out to us in love. And that, Lord, we desire to serve you not because we have to, but because you're our joy, because you're our desire, that you would put plants on our heart, that you're the one we want to see. And Lord, that we look forward and know that our life is passing quickly. Lord, that we would just look forward to that day that we get to see you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, as we study you in the scriptures and just the exciting time that it is here in Matthew, that we would just know you more. Lord, let the things that are not of you, the things, maybe some false views that we have of you, would just fade away and the truth of your word would come out. I just pray that, Lord, for your passion and your power this morning. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 8. We're out of the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, Matthews 5 and 7. And so now we're going to kind of start rolling a little bit faster because it's a narrative. And I love these parts of Scripture. I love all Scripture, but I love it when Jesus is interacting with people. It's exciting stuff. So the thing that I want you to gather for the Sermon on the Mount, the long period of time we spent on Matthews 5 through 7, really what it all revolved around to a great extent was Jesus' superior wisdom. How wise he was and how wise he is and the amazing things he said. If you look back with me to Matthew 7, verse 29, when he had wrapped up his teachings, it says that the people were astonished at his sayings. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. If you're a person who underlines in your Bible, you might want to underline authority there. Because I really believe this is where Matthew is going with the whole thing. He's showing the authority of Jesus Christ. We've already seen his authority over wisdom in Matthews 5 through 7. But now we're going to move on today to his authority over sickness, his authority over disease. After that, we're going to see his authority over the demonic, his authority over the natural world, his authority to forgive, and on it goes. It speaks of authority. Matthew is laying out for us the fact that Jesus Christ is king. And as king, we should treat him as king, that he is our king, that he is the boss, that he is Lord. Oftentimes in the church, everybody wants to make Jesus their savior, and that's awesome. He is our savior, but few want to make him Lord. It's almost in our hearts this spiritual fire insurance. Oh, Lord, save me from hell. And Jesus says, okay, I'll save you, but now I got some stuff for you to do. Oh, no, Jesus, just save me. And then it'll be okay. No, Jesus has authority. So Matthew's building a case for the authority of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we need to always remember that Jesus Christ is central to our faith. He is the center. Oftentimes we can get off into all these other subjects. We can get off into the type of baptism that we're supposed to have. And again, these are important things, or worship or style of dress and all these things that can be debated, but they're not the center. They're not the focus. You see, it's Jesus Christ himself who makes Christianity different from every other belief system. If we start debating with other people about all different peripheral issues about Christianity, we're missing the point. The thing that makes our faith different is that there's nobody like Jesus Christ anywhere else. There's no one like Jesus Christ in any other belief system. He is the focus. You see, Buddha wasn't like him. Muhammad wasn't like him. Joseph Smith wasn't like him. The leaders of Jehovah's Witness, they're not like him. Old Charlie Darwin wasn't like him. The Hindu priests aren't like him. There is no one like him. And so as we begin to see him through the scriptures, as we begin to study and dig deep, then we begin to see, the more we see of him, the greater he is, just like we sing. And that's really the opposite of us. Again, we begin to see how, separated we are from him. The more we see of him, the greater he is. The more we dig into his personality, to his acts, to his love, he becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Just the opposite is true of human beings, right? We know this, especially how all of us guys that are married, we kind of, in a sense, deceived our wives a little bit before they married us. We put on the best face possible. You know, we said the right things, did the right things, bought the right things. And all of a sudden, they're married to us for a few years, and they're kind of like, this isn't the same product I bought way back then. It seems to be a little bit different in reality. So that is for us as human beings. We can kind of hide it for a little while, but if we're willing to dig deep within us, it's not so pretty. It's not so beautiful. But just the opposite is true of Christ. The more of you see of him, the greater he is. So again, today we're going to look at one aspect of his unique authority, and that's really his ability to heal people physically. This is obviously very important to us today. It seems to be the most often thing that we pray within a prayer meeting is for people to be healed. And that's good that we need to pray for people to be healed. But if that's our most important focus, we're still missing the point. Because the most important is for people to be saved. You can be healed physically and still go to hell. And that really doesn't do you a whole lot of good in the long run. And so, but think about Jesus. Just put yourself back in the sandals of the people of those days. No hospitals. No prescription drugs, no things like that. Physicians back in those days, they didn't really have a lot of insight into how things worked. And so Jesus would have drawn a crowd. Man, there's a guy that can heal people? I'm going. I don't care how far I have to walk, I'm going to find this guy. And so Jesus is going to show his authority, but he's going to show his authority over, again, the physical illness to illustrate something greater, his authority over sin and his authority to forgive sin. So one of the many things I want you to take note of is notice the specific people that Jesus heals. Jesus is going to heal lots of people through the scriptures, but Matthew brings out three specific people that Jesus is going to heal. He's going to heal a leper, he's going to heal a Gentile slave, and he's going to heal a woman in the verses today. And I'm not going to read these verses because there's quite a few we're going through, so let's get started. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to see Jesus healing a leper. Verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, that's from giving his Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. All right. Isn't that awesome? Great multitudes. Jesus has an amazing ministry going. His popularity is growing. And as I looked at that, I was like, wow, great multitudes. And that's a secret thing in the heart of every pastor. You know, and in the heart of every person, you want to what you do to matter, to count. And we have this idea, hey, in America, it's almost really an epidemic. Bigger is better. Bigger is always better, always. We have triple-decker burgers. Triple-decker burgers. You get your triple-decker burger, your huge fries, and a 56-ounce drink. That's enough to feed families in many countries. You have all that stuff. We have SUVs the size of freight trains. You know, they don't have to worry about the railroad crossing. They can stop the train if they're on the tracks. We have skyscrapers that touch the clouds. We have 100,000-seat football stadiums for college. We have these type of things. And we say, ah, bigger, bigger, bigger. I was reading an article this week, or maybe it was last week, and it was a guy who was a French writer, but he's pro-American. That's probably not something that you see very often, though. But he was just studying America, and he called what we have the idolatry of bigness. And I think he's right. We just want everything to be big. And unfortunately, this has penetrated the church. Big church equals successful church. Lots of people equals God's blessing. That's how we see things. But is that true? Is that true? Does numerical success always equal spiritual success? And I have to say no. Of course, we do see if the church is what God wants it to be, he does grow it. But if we just said numbers equals God's blessing, well, then the Mormons must have God's blessing. And the Muslims must have God's blessing. And all these movements that are growing. So we have to take a look and say, does more always equal better? So although the multitudes began following Jesus, you know what's going to happen? If we don't have to turn there, but just remember, John chapter 6. Great multitudes are following him. Jesus has a great welfare program. He's feeding people. He multiplies the fishes and the loaves. All these people are coming out. They come out for breakfast. Jesus, how about a little bit more? You know, we want to follow you, but we're kind of hungry, you know? And all of a sudden, Jesus says, well, you know, you're just following me because I fed you. And he starts giving them some hard sayings, and they take off. They're done. You see, the crowds can come, and the crowds can go just as easily. And so the majority left. Fast forward in time, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. People got their palm leaves, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're excited. They're pumped. Woohoo, Jesus is here. That Friday, 6 days later, or 5 days later, crucify him. Crucify him. It turns. So we have to be careful of this idolatry of bigness. Now, why spend so much time on this warning, or on this issue, I'd say? Well, it's just a warning, because we can fall into that trap. We can get away from the simplicity of Jesus Christ and saying, how can I just pack my church with as many people possible? And maybe I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone. But the success of a church or the effectiveness of Jesus Christ himself is not measured by sheer numbers. Because you can look back at Matthew 7:14. What does Jesus say? Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus is saying, comparatively speaking, all the people who ever live, it's going to be a comparatively small number who go to heaven. He says few, comparatively speaking. Was Jesus Christ a failure because few, comparatively speaking, go in? No. Jesus Christ pleased the Father to the fullest. He completed the work God had done for him. So that really needs to be our focus. Our focus needs to get away from the multitudes, get away from the people, to focus on the Father. That's what Jesus Christ was always focused on. In fact, if you look and do a study through the book of John, he constantly says about the one who sent me, the one who sent me, the one who sent me. Always the word send or sent is in there, focusing on the Father. So Jesus Christ is not going to be swayed. He's not going to change his message or do something different because these multitudes are following him. In fact, as we're going to see today, Jesus is always focused on the individual. And I love that. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came. A leper. This was really an ultimate outcast of society, a person with leprosy. In fact, they were isolated in their own, they were quarantined, if you will. And whenever they would go down a street, they would have to grab their cloak or their clothing about them and yell out, unclean, unclean. And sometimes they would even have to wear a bell or something around their neck, like an animal, so that people would know when they're coming. You see, the devastating thing about leprosy, I believe it really has a great analogy to sin, is leprosy in itself, what it does is it anesthetizes a person. What that means is they can step on a nail and walk all day on it, and they don't realize a nail sticking in their foot. Because leprosy, it attacks the nerve endings. You don't feel anymore. So what happens is as you get little cuts and scratches, you don't know they're there. They become infected, and soon parts of your body fall off. Fingers, nose, different things. And it would have been a horrible, devastating thing. If you ever get a chance to read the book by Max Lucado called Just Like Jesus, he describes basically this leper in Matthew chapter 8, kind of what it might have been like for him and the isolation from his family and the isolation from other people. Because you wouldn't touch a leper. You wouldn't touch this person because it's a contagious disease. So the isolation this person must have felt. But he's going to take a chance. He's heard this about this guy Jesus. And so this leper comes and notice and worshiped him. In the Greek, it speaks of coming and bowing down before Jesus. This leper came and bowed down. So notice the heart. The heart is not, why did this happen to me? I can't believe this. I don't deserve this. He comes and he worships before the Lord, saying, Lord. Lord, this is acknowledgement of Christ being the master. This acknowledgement that Jesus Christ has authority. Now, he says, continuing on, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Two things. Let's divide this section up into two parts. First of all, he says, if you are willing. Notice the humility. The humility of making his request. If you are willing. You're the boss. You're the one. Notice in the model prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, hey, Father, your will be done. Your will. Jesus doesn't just teach something and doesn't go by it himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? Lord, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. If there's any other way to save mankind without me going to the cross, I'll take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what we see throughout the scriptures. You know, that's really the opposite of what we hear in so many places today. So many people today teach you got to demand God's blessing. If you say your will be done, that's a lack of faith. You have to go and demand God. God, I claim this. I claim the healing. I claim this. Do you realize who you're talking to? If my daughter came up to me, said, I am your daughter. I claim your wallet for me. You know, I claim it. I'd be like, you're about to claim a spanking is what you're about to claim. That's where we're going with this thing. So who are we to claim God's blessing? They claim that it's the right for every Christian to have perfect health, to have perfect wealth. That has no basis in Scripture. It has no basis in Scripture. So this leper came with a right heart. He says, if you're willing. Second thing here, he says, you can make me clean. First, he came in humility. Now, he also comes in faith. You can make me clean. Complete faith in Jesus Christ's power to heal. Complete faith that if you want to, Lord, you can take this away. What great faith. Important verse for us is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6 says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, that's really our calling as Christians and as human beings is to please God. That's ultimately what we were created for. That kind of flies in the face of our do what you want to do, have it your way mentality. But that's the Scriptures. We were created to have fellowship with God. We were created to have to be a blessing to him, to be pleasing to him. And we think, oh man, I have to be a blessing to him and that's how I find joy? Yeah, that's how you find joy. Do you ever realize that? Whenever you're selfish and self-seeking, you think that that's the way to true joy. But in reality, you just burn people along the way. In reality, you just live a disgusting existence. And when you start giving yourself away, when you start looking to bless other people and to minister to their lives, all of a sudden you find joy. And so when we can please God only by coming to him in faith, by believing that he is the one who is a rewarder of those who seek him. If we come to him in prayer and say, well, God, you may or may not be there. And you may or may not give me something, or you may or may not be able to. And no, we come to him saying, Lord, if you're willing, I know you can do this, but it's your decision. You're God. That blesses God. God's going to do what he's going to do, ultimately. But he works with our prayers in some way we can't exactly explain. And so we have to come to God realizing who he is, realizing he's able to do these things if he's willing. Verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Can you imagine that? Jesus touches him. Jesus reaches out to this man who hasn't been touched and who now knows how long, and he touches him. And could you imagine at the moment that Jesus touches this man, how the tears must have flowed from his eyes? This man who was cursed, whose small children would have been pulled back by their parents as he was walking by. This man is touched by Jesus. To me, that's so amazing. You know why it's so amazing? Because Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus can heal with a word. So we're going to see a little later on. Jesus can say the word from however many miles away, and it's done. It's over. Jesus can do it. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke the worlds into his existence. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. That's Jesus Christ. But Jesus chooses to touch him. He chooses to touch him. Now, did you know an interesting thing is, if you were to touch a leper, that makes you ceremonially unclean. That makes you, in other words, you touch them, you have to be separated, see if you're going to get the disease. But that didn't really apply to Jesus. Because at the moment he touches him, he's cleansed. Why? Because Jesus is perfection. Jesus is perfect. It's kind of like when we take something and you know, one of the best ways to kill bacteria and stuff is to set out in the sun. Because of the rays of the sun, they destroy that bacteria. They kill it. They purify it. In a sense, Jesus is like that. The rays of the sun are not defiled by the bacteria. The bacteria destroyed by the rays of the sun. Same thing for Jesus Christ. Whatever he touches is purified. It's purified. And he is in no way defiled. It's beautiful. And I love this because Jesus loves to touch the untouchables. There's a group within Hinduism, the Dalits, that are the untouchables. Those that you're not allowed to touch. They are the ones that are supposed to be the lowest caste, the lowest part of society. And yet, that's a great ministry for those Christians to go in and to touch these people. And that's the kind of Lord we serve. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Because we're going to see another instance. Well, actually, in this instance, someone is touching Jesus. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36, and the reason I want to bring these out to you is to get a better glimpse of Jesus. We can get this glimpse of him, and he's a God afar off and all this kind of stuff. No, he's a God who is near, a God who touches. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, Then he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and that means a prostitute. She was a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Who's touching him? Jesus allowed himself to be touched by this prostitute, allowed his feet to be washed by her tears and by the oil and dried with her hair. He allowed himself to be touched. We know the rest of the story, that Jesus forgives her of her sins. And what an amazing thing that is, that Jesus allows himself to be touched and he touches others. You know, throughout the scriptures, we see Jesus touching and being touched by men, by women, by children, by Jews, by non-Jews, the Gentiles. We see him being touched or touching the poor, prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, fishermen, religious leaders, you name it. If you were willing to be touched by Jesus Christ, he would touch you. And that same thing is true today, spiritually speaking. If you're willing to be touched by Christ, if you allow his hand to be placed upon you and to change you, he will. And then the beautiful thing is that's just kind of the pregame until you get to that big day when you go to be with Jesus Christ and he touches you. I often wonder about that. It's like, man, there's going to be so many people in heaven, all this kind of stuff. Am I ever going to get to spend some alone time with the Lord? You know, just kind of see him and touch him. And I bet that we will. I bet we will. There's eternity's a long time, you know. And so just to get to touch Jesus Christ, to get to look in those eyes. And I bet when the day we do, I bet everything's going to melt away. And everything, no matter what we went through or what happened to this earth, will all be worth it. So we serve a God who allows himself to be touched and who is willing to touch others. All right, back to Matthew chapter 8. Jesus responds, as he's touching him, he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. So not only is he willing to touch, but he's willing to touch and he's willing to heal. And imagine how that must have been. That must have freaked everybody out. This man who is decaying from his disease was instantly healed. If he was missing fingers, fingers were there. Missing his nose, nose was there. Everything was cleansed. What a beautiful thing. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." What in the world? What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, listen, put yourself again in Jesus' sandals this time. Think about this. Jesus always has something up his sleeve. He's God after all. He knows all things. And what he's doing is he's saying, "I've healed you. Don't tell anybody I healed you. Go to the priest and do the offering." And you, in your own, you can read Leviticus 14. And there's an offering that you were to give if you were healed from leprosy. Why? To show that it was God who healed you. There was no way they could heal it on themselves. So by this man being healed, going to the priest and saying, "Hey, I want to do this offering. I've been healed." And the priest would look him over and say, "You're right, you are healed." Well, the priest would have validated Jesus Christ's healing power without knowing it was Jesus. You see that? He would have been, "Oh," so they could tell him afterwards, "Hey, Jesus healed me." "Oh, uh-oh." You know, it would have validated it. But if he went saying, "It was Jesus who healed me," they would have just said, "Well, you were never a leper to begin with." So Jesus didn't want him to tell so that he could get that validation, so that the priest would have to accept him. Unfortunately, Mark chapter 1, verse 45, as Mark gives his version of this account, says that, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter." The leper couldn't get it to the priest before he started telling everybody, "I'm healed." You know, I don't know if he was jumping up, kind of like in a Toyota commercial or whatever. He was excited, and he said, "I'm healed, I'm healed." And so he went and told everybody, kind of messing up Jesus' plan. But you know what I find from that, before we kind of get after that guy, should have obeyed? It's ironic to me. You know why? Jesus told him, "Don't tell." He told everyone. Jesus tells us, "Go into the world and spread the gospel to every creature," and we don't tell anybody. You see the irony in that? Jesus said, "Don't tell," and he told. He tells us, "Tell," and we don't tell. So I'm convicted by this leopard. Maybe part of the reason for us is we had that initial excitement of being healed spiritually. We've had that initial excitement, oh, Jesus has saved me, it's exciting, telling everybody. And we kind of get used to it. And we kind of fade for a while. And we kind of forget about how bad things were. Imagine it from the leper's point of view. He's telling everybody right now, but maybe over time he starts telling himself in his mind, my leprosy wasn't really that bad. It was bad, but not that bad. And as time goes on, kind of that joy of being healed goes away. He forgets it. And so for us, maybe that's our problem a lot of times, why we don't go tell people about our salvation, because we forget how bad we were. We forget the depression. We forget the sin. We forget all that stuff. And so we need to think back of all that God has saved us from. We need to think on a daily basis. The sins that we committed yesterday, committed this morning, and say, oh, God, your grace is good. And tell people about the healing that Jesus can provide. All right, second thing, healing a Gentile slave, starting in verse 5. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Capernaum, this was Peter and Andrew's hometown in the area of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And it became home to Jesus and his disciples. And it says, a centurion came for him. A centurion, we can see that, as we know, century, it means 100. So a centurion was a Roman soldier who was over 100 men. Now, very interesting thing. Roman soldiers. Roman was the oppressing government at this time. Roman was the guys who were over the Jews. And so we would think, the Romans wouldn't be thought very well of in the scriptures. But every time we see a centurion in the scriptures, he's always an honorable man. All through the Gospels, even through the book of Acts. And so it's an interesting thing here. It says, he came to him pleading with him. Now, I want you to keep your hand here in Matthew chapter 8, but also flip over to Luke chapter 7, because Luke's going to give us some more details of this. It's the same account, and so we're just kind of flip back and forth to kind of get the whole view of things. Luke chapter 7 actually tells us that he sent elders to Jesus, that in other words, he didn't come personally, but he sent people to talk to Jesus. So pick it up in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, now when he concluded all these sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom they should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So you can keep your hand there and turn back now to Matthew 8. But he notice here in Matthew 8 that he sends these guys, and he sends Jewish people, Jewish elders, and this guy, the centurion, he's a friend of Judaism. He had built a synagogue, and he sends word saying, Lord, Lord, my servant. Again, the word Lord here. Again, recognizing his authority. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm a Roman, and we're in charge, and you're a Jew, and we're the boss. So I want you to come over here, and I want you to heal my guy now. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, he finds himself unworthy to come himself. He sends other people, and he calls him Lord. Very important, an acknowledgement of Jesus' superiority. Now he says, my servant here. And we see in Luke that it was slave. You put the two words together, and it means a young slave. That this was a young boy, perhaps even the son of one of his slaves. So this was a young slave, a child, that he's paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. We find there in verse 6. Paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. So it's an unspecified disease, but it's something very serious. Now, what's so unusual at this time is slaves were considered property. They were considered basically animated tools, like basically a shovel that can walk on its own. That's how they viewed slaves at this time. And so for this Roman centurion to care about this slave shows something about him. Now, since he doesn't consider him property, he considers him a person. I think there's a principle in there for us. When we're to intercede for other people, when we're to bring them before the Lord, we have to do so with passion. We have to do so like we mean it. Lord, please save this person. And not, okay, we have our list, and Lord, save so-and-so, and save so-and-so, and save so-and-so. That's not how this guy was. This guy was, Lord, please. He needs help. I want you to help him. And in fact, he really leaves it up to Jesus, because he says he's lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. He's kind of laying out the situation for him. Not telling Jesus what to do, but just informing him of the situation. Verse 7 here in Matthew chapter 8. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Isn't that awesome? I'll come and heal him. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm really busy. I got all these multitudes following me. I don't have time for this. Or he could have said, you know what? Okay, he's healed. All done. He doesn't. Jesus always has a different way of doing things. And I love this because you can't pin Jesus down. You can't say exactly what he's going to do in exactly a certain situation. He always keeps us guessing. He says, I will come and heal him. Very important. He's going to come to a Gentile's house. That was a big no-no in those days. Jews did not go into a non-Jew's house. They considered it defiling to them because they're not like us. Verses 8 and 9 says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Again, there's that word authority. Authority. He's recognizing authority. Now, look, turn over again now to Luke chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. 6 through 8, I'm sorry. It says, then Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So you see what happens. Jesus is coming to the house with those Jewish elders. The centurion is like waiting outside. He sees Jesus a long way off, and he sends some of his servants and tell him, go, tell Jesus he doesn't have to come. Tell Jesus that I'm a Gentile. I'm a soldier. He's a man of God. I'm not worthy that he comes into my house. Isn't that awesome? Wow, what humility. And that's why he says in verse 7, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does that. Authority. Again, that word authority. I love the humility of this man. And notice how the Roman views himself. He doesn't say, I'm a man with authority. I'm a man who's the boss of 100. He says, I'm a man under authority. That's how he views himself. I'm a man who I have superiors that I answer to. That's how he viewed the situation. So again, we have the word authority. Jesus is authority. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that the centurions were receptive to the gospel continually. Why? I believe because they understood authority. They understood authority. That's one thing that my dad taught me, and I hated it growing up, but he taught me about authority. He taught me that he was the boss, and I was not, no matter what I thought. And though I rebelled against it, though I was frustrated, when the time came where the Lord drew me to himself, I understood authority. I understood chain of command. I understood how it works. And really, maybe that's why it's so hard to reach many of today's youth, because they don't recognize authority. They don't recognize that there's ways of doing things. And so that's a warning to us as parents. It is to establish authority in the home. You see, the key to being a parent is not to make your kids independent, but to shift their dependence from on you to their dependence on God. That's really what it is. At no time does God say, oh, be independent. Do your own thing. He says, no, you're under the authority of your parents, and when you come of age, you're under my authority directly. And that's why I believe we need to teach people authority, to realize that that's how God treats us. So the centurion recognized Jesus' authority over disease. I love it. He just says, say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. All right, back to Matthew 8, verse 10. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled. Oh, that's awesome. Now, marvel is not a word I use too much in my everyday language. So I looked up, exactly what does this mean? It means to wonder, to be struck with admiration or astonishment. You can strike the Lord with astonishment. Amazing. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. His faith was so great, Jesus marveled. Now, again, we've been talking lately about two choices. There's the wide gate. There's a narrow gate. There's a wide way. There's a narrow way. There's a good tree. There's the bad tree. There's build your house upon the rock. Build your house upon the sand. Always these two choices. So it is here. Because you know what? There's the flip side of this kind of marveling. And Mark chapter 6, verse 6, says of Jesus, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So you make the Lord marvel one way or another. You make the Lord marvel because of your great faith. Or you make the Lord marvel because of your unbelief. What's the choice? Do you want the Lord to be astonished at your faith, your willingness to trust him? Or do you want the Lord to be astonished at your unwillingness to believe him? Again, two choices. Jesus continues. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you." He's saying, this is true. I haven't found such great faith, not even in Israel. He says, in my ministry so far, among the Jews, I haven't found faith like this. This is the greatest example I found up until this point in my ministry. Wow, that's amazing. That's astounding. The people of faith, the people that were given the word of God passed down through centuries. He says, no, this guy has more faith. Awesome. Verse 11, and I say to you. Again, notice Jesus' authority. Jesus says, oh, I'm not referring back to this person. He says, I say to you. Jesus speaks with authority again. He says, many will come from the east and from the west. What is this speaking of? Well, does it mean just geographic thing? No, it speaks of Gentiles. Jesus is saying, get ready, guys. You know what? There's going to be many from the east and the west. There's going to be many non-Jews who come into the kingdom of God. And this is really the opposite of what most Jews thought. They thought the kingdom of heaven was for them. And they had gotten into this kind of idea that, you know, God chose us because we're so special. And you know what? I would say that Americans aren't too different. Oh, God bless America. God bless America. No matter what we do, God bless America. He's going to do it. We're so wonderful. Have we forgotten how we treated African Americans and bringing them over, or the Africans bringing them over slaves? Have we forgotten how we treated the Native Americans and took their land? Have we forgotten all these things? Is it that God blessed us because we're so wonderful? Or is it that God's so wonderful that he blessed us? In spite of our failures, in spite of our everything that we've done. And so we have to be very careful of thinking, oh, God's going to bless me no matter what. We hang Calvary Chapel in front of church. Oh, God's going to bless it. He always does. We've got the dove. You know, there's these ideas that go through our head. No, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about God. And so we have to be careful not to get too comfortable. Jesus tells us in other places, and this is an important issue, that Gentiles were going to come into the church, because the early church struggled with this. Should we preach to Gentiles? Should they get the Holy Spirit? What's going on? But Jesus said all along, says in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. In other words, they're not of the Jewish fold. Them I also must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's one body. So as Jesus is going to bring these other people in, this was mind-blowing. This shouldn't have been. We see throughout the scriptures, God using non-Jews. We see throughout the scriptures, God reaching out to those peoples. But it's important that we know these scriptures. Why? Because this verse I just referred to, John chapter 10, verse 16, the Mormon church teaches it and twists it to say that this other fold was Jesus Christ came over to America and all this kind of stuff. And like, if you know the scriptures, you won't be fooled by this stuff. So we have to be very careful. Jesus was going to bring other people in. Then also Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So Jesus was going to bring these other people in. Awesome stuff. And he says, continuing now in Matthew chapter 8, he says, they're going to come in from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Again, it's this great feast. Remember, for the Jewish people, you had all these feasts. And you live in a day where there's not movies and there's not books and there's not all these things to entertain you. You don't get to go out to restaurants and everything. When you would look forward to those feast days, you would look forward to those days when you get to, go to Jerusalem and see all the people and eat the food and enjoy the fellowship. That was what they looked forward to. You know, that time of partying with their fellow believers, not in the world's type of partying, but in the sense of just getting to be with your friends. And I used to always look forward to that at home when I was young. And if I knew that we were going to go to these family friends on Saturday night, you know, I'd be asking my parents, what day is it today? You know, how many more days till we go over and see them? You know, and I was just excited. If we didn't have anywhere to go on Saturday, no friends to go fellowship with, I didn't call it fellowshipping back then, you know, hanging out with, that would be a bummer to me. So Jesus is saying, man, all these people are going to come in fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, they're going to sit down at this great feast. What's this great feast? So it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. we read about in Revelation. And also remember, when you ate dinner with someone, you didn't eat dinner with your enemies. You ate dinner with those that you had fellowship with. It was intimacy. There was double dipping in the stuff. You know, you dip your bread in there, you eat it, you double dip. You only double dip with people you feel very, very close to. And that's what's going on here. He says, there we're going to have fellowship. Jesus is trying to illustrate to the people that I'm not just about you guys. I'm about the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we have to get out of that. Especially in my own heart, there's all these people, whether we admit to it or not, to us, they're outside the kingdom of God. There's no way. It may be different. It may be, for you, an aspect of color of skin. Or maybe a type of clothing, or a piercing, or a tattoo, or you name it. We all have those people that we're like, I don't know if God can save those people. And we have to get away from that and realize that God desires people from the east and the west. He desires to save people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every clothing style, every whatever it is. He wants to draw them in. Verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews here, will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Radical, radical stuff. He's saying this speaks of that separation from God in hell for those Jews who do not believe. You can't just get in because of who you are. You have to get in because of Jesus Christ. It's not about you. Turn with me, if you would, just to back to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist had already warned this. And I love the scriptures repeat themselves. If we're willing to go and study the scriptures, we're going to see the main themes. They come up again and again and again. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is John the Baptist, coming to his baptism, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the religious leaders, he said to them, brood of vipers, man, family of snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist, man, he wasn't one to, he was not seeker sensitive. He told it like it was. He said, guys, don't think that just because Abraham is your descendant of Abraham, you're getting in. That's not going to do it. He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Turn and show that you've turned to God. Another place you can write down in your notes if you're taking is John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. Jesus is having an argument with these guys, and they're basically saying, hey, you know, we're Abraham's descendant. And he basically, Jesus tells them, your father's the devil. And that was a real shock to their system. They called him demon-possessed, and it kind of devolved from there. But the thing is, they were trusting in their race, not their relationship. Don't trust in your race. Don't trust in your nation. Don't trust in your daddy's relationship with God or your mom's or your wife's or your husband's. Do you have that relationship? See, it doesn't matter who our ancestors are. It doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham, a child of George Washington, a child of Martin Luther King Jr., a child of Gandhi, a child of any earthly father. At the end, all that matters is one question. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Maybe you're not sure. Well, how does one become a child of God? John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, but as many as received him, that means they've accepted his teachings. They believe they've received him into their life. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, you believe and you receive Jesus Christ. You believe that he's true. You believe what he said is true, what he did is true, and you receive him into your life, and he begins to make changes. He begins to take over. He begins to clean house. He begins to show his authority, and then you become a child of God, and you're different. All right, back to Matthew chapter 8. Notice here, though, when Jesus describes hell as outer darkness, as weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not a playground for notorious sinners. It's like so many people think, oh, it's going to be the best of all, the rock stars and all this kind of stuff. They're just going to party out to the end of time and anything goes. No, that's not what hell is going to be about. It's a place of isolation, a place of darkness, desperation, depression, regret. That's man's greatest fear, is isolation. Because when you put a man off by himself, it doesn't take too long till everything starts going out of control. starts losing it. And so that's what's going to happen. It's a place of isolation from God and from everything good. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Again, we see that this healing, it's related to the centurion's faith. He says, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Because of his faith, the servant was healed. Jesus marveled at the faith and he worked. Other places, we saw that Jesus couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And he marveled at their unbelief. All right, finally, healing a woman, verses 14 through 17. Now, so we've seen Jesus heal the ultimate outcast, a leper. We've seen him heal the slave of a Gentile. Can you believe that? And now he's going to heal the woman. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but again, how was it then? If you want to see kind of, in a sense, the role of women in those days, you have to look at the fundamentalist Islamic world today. Women were not considered equals, were not considered on that level. And for the most part, they were just very, very low on the totem pole. Verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. I love that. So he's coming home after some ministry. Jesus, I love it. He's always bumming out at people's houses. You know, he stays with Peter and he comes and it says he saw. I love that. He saw. Jesus saw Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus is looking. Jesus is out there. He says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to find someone whose heart is loyal to him so that he might show himself strong on their behalf. You know, we sing the song, you are the God who sees our deepest hurt. You see every need. God is a God who sees. Oftentimes we think God's distracted. This never would have happened if God had been watching. But God sees. Hagar, when she was sent away from Abraham and Sarah, you know, she just thought, I'm going to die. And in Genesis 16, 13, says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? Even her, with her limited understanding of God, she realized that God was a God who sees her. Now, this should be a great comfort to the Christian, that God sees, that God knows what's going on, that God's in control. It should also be great discomfort to the unbeliever, because no matter where you go, God sees. No matter if the places where you go into, the wall or the windows are all blacked out or covered over, God sees inside that place. God knows that. God knows the heart. And so, continuing on, it says that he saw her, and she was sick with a fever, lying sick with a fever. Now, this must have been very serious. In those days, you can't just lie down because you're not feeling so good. In those days, there's stuff to do. There's work to be done. And you can't just, you know, I need to take five. No, you got to get to it. That's not cutting it. So, for her to be sick with this fever, it was a very serious condition. Verse 15, so he touched her hand. Again, Jesus touching. Again, Jesus reaching out. He sees and he touches. Again with a touch. Now, this was very unusual. You wouldn't touch a woman who was not your wife. That was a real big no-no. But obviously, these same rules don't apply to Jesus. He's God. And so he touches this woman. And it says, and the fever left her. Again, we see Jesus' authority over disease. And she arose and served them. Some translations say she arose and served him. I believe both are true. What's the principle? Well, whenever we have been touched and healed by Christ, our next thing should be to serve him and to serve his followers. Jesus doesn't just touch you and say, hey, okay, well, I hope you have a good one. It's I've touched you and I've changed you and I've gifted you. So now you can be a blessing to me. So now you can grow and find fulfillment in me. All right, I want to just go ahead and close with these last two verses. When evening had come, because this was the Sabbath, and so people wouldn't go out on the Sabbath. But when evening comes, the Sabbath is over, and all these people start coming to Jesus. They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Again, Jesus' authority. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's rolling. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That's awesome. See, this was prophesied, Isaiah chapter 53, that great chapter about what the Messiah was going to look like. And so it was prophesied that he was going to take sicknesses, that he was going to take diseases, that he was going to be a healer. And that's what we've seen today, Jesus the healer. But it's important to realize something very essential or something that we might kind of miss is that every person Jesus Christ healed is dead today. That's physical healing only lasts so long. There's no one still walking around that says, oh, I remember back 2,000 years ago, Jesus healed me, that was wonderful. No, they're all dead. Jesus healed them physically, but some other disease or sickness or tragedy or whatever happened to them, and they died. The reason why Jesus healed these people was to be, first of all, yes, to be a blessing to them, to give them some comfort, but it was also a means to an end. Jesus healing people physically was to show his love and to show his authority over that ultimate disease, the disease of sin. That's the ultimate. So Jesus can and does heal physically today. Yes, Jesus still works in that way today. But has he healed you of the sickness of sin? Has he healed you of that disease that is worse than AIDS, worse than any cancer? Has he set you free from its terrible power? That's the ultimate disease. And that's the thing we have to ask ourselves. Because not only it doesn't only stop when we become believers, because you know what? We can willingly take that disease back into our bodies. We can willingly participate in sin once more. And so we need to stay away from that and to realize that when we do fall into sin, Jesus Christ has that great authority to heal us. Let's pray. Just as we all bow our heads right now, and if you're in that place today where you just need to get back right with the Lord or you need to trust in him, you've never placed your trust in him, you can become a child of God right now and you can pray this prayer. Or if you have another need that you need prayed for, as I go to the back in just a minute, we can pray over that and see if the Lord would just touch you. But if you want to just get back right with the Lord or give your life to him today, right where you are, you can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sin. Please cleanse me of this disease. Help me to walk with you. Help me to accept your authority, to be pleasing to you, to do that which blesses your life. And I can't do it on my own. Please fill me with your spirit and forgive me of all sins, that I might go and tell others of how you have healed me. Just ask all this stuff, all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.